when a person engages the vocational path that I engaged, the path to becoming an Episcopal priest, there are many, many steps and more than a few hoops to jump through in order to get there. And one of the primary ones is graduate school. You know, we call it seminary, but it's just graduate school where you go and get a master's of divinity, as if there is any such thing. But I have a piece of paper that declares that I am one, which is an absurdity. It does hang in the water closet above the toilet in my bathroom. It's just a signal, you know, toward humility. But a part of that vocational path, which is seminary, a graduate degree, and in that graduate school course of study, the thing that you encounter almost immediately is theology, like a course of study about the nature and character of God. And that continues all the way through from the very beginning of your study until the day of graduation. And if you were to break down like what that theology looks like, kind of from the satellite view, it looks something like understanding or getting a grasp of or having some fluency in like the essentials and the non-essentials. Like, what are the essentials in our understanding of who God is, the work and person of God in the world? And what are the non-essentials? What are the things that perhaps humanity has hung on God in either in error or like in an earnest effort to connect to God in some meaningful way? And, you know, without you having to go to grad school for 3 years, I can just fast forward to the very end, and I can tell you that, like, there are a few essentials, and there are many, many, many non-essentials. Most of the things that we learn as we engage a course of study toward a path toward ordination in any particular denomination is that the vast majority of things that we know as like church-going Christians or people of faith who are a part of a community that is also a part of an institution conceive a myriad of things in an effort to understand the nature and character of God, and some of those things are helpful, and most of them are just distractions. They can be so distracting that they can become idols, and that's where we have to be really careful as like church-going people of faith. And we encounter in real time one of those idols this very morning. And we encounter it every year on this particular Sunday. This is the last Sunday of the church year. Next Sunday begins the season of Advent, and that is the first Sunday of the church's new year. Many of you, like me, have probably served on the boards of nonprofits, and perhaps you have had some board service where you are devoting your time and energy to the support of a nonprofit that you find who like begins their fiscal year on June 1st. And if you're like me, you're like, what? Why? What? Like, why don't we just like follow the same calendar that everyone else on the planet follows? You know, so similar to that experience in the nonprofit world, the church does the same thing. So here we are on like New Year's Eve for the Christian season. And on this particular New Year's Eve of the Christian season, we celebrate a very particular feast, and that feast day is called Christ the King. So this is Christ the King Sunday. And what we also should know is like Christ the King Sunday, or at least Christ the King Sunday on this particular Sunday as it's assigned, it's like a relatively new thing. Like Christ the King Sunday came along in 1970. So it's 55 years old. Christ the King Sunday is as old as Jimmy Bart's, which means it hasn't been around for a very long time. But it is a Sunday where the architecture of the institution of the church is trying to teach us something. And I can tell you, like, as someone who, like, earnestly apprentices himself to the faith and to the expression of the faith in my own life in real time. I mean, I so earnestly do it that it is my profession. Like, I get paid to do this Christian thing. Y'all are volunteers. I'm getting paid right now in real time. Maybe that's why my sermon preaching gets longer and longer. If I were being paid hourly, church would probably go a little bit longer, wouldn't it? But I'm on salary. So one of my favorite things, if we are perusing Jesus' resume, I think my favorite installment on Jesus' resume lands at the very beginning, and that is born in a barn. So here we have this tension between the sacred story that we follow as people of faith and the architecture and construct of the institutional church. This Sunday, the institutional church is saying declaratively that we follow Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet we know that this guy, this simple country rabbi Jesus, was born in a barn. And no king or queen worth his or her salt was born in a barn. Kings and queens are born, princes and princesses in palaces. And so we emerge into this Sunday experience with a dose of like narrative tension to deal with. And the church delivers on this Christ the King Sunday these kind of magnified, like amped up readings that are cherry-picked from the scripture themselves in order to deliver a message that speaks into this like high Christology, this idea of like Christo Rei, Christ the King, this idea that Jesus is muscular and decisive and even dominant, where the story itself tells another story. And as I began to poke my nose into this feast itself, there's this one line from Colossians that was like really singing out the irony of this feast, where the writer of the letter to the Colossians says, "May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power." And it stopped me kind of dead in my tracks because I was like, glorious power, like glorious and born in a barn, don't really go together very well. So I did a little word study looking into the context of that word itself. And the word glorious, which in this particular passage in Colossians, comes in the Greek, but it relates back to the Hebrew, which isn't really about like majesty or enlightenment. It leans toward like something like heavy or weighty power, or maybe profound, but somewhat profound in kind of earthy way. And so we scratch our heads about this and we try to determine what is essential and what is non-essential as we make our way through this season of the church as we bring it to a close and invite the new season next year. And so I really was like asking myself, like, well, if he is a king, what did his kingship look like? And there are dozens and dozens of stories that can articulate the nature and character of this Rabbi Jesus. Primarily, he emerges in the story as two things, a teacher and a healer. And he doesn't do one more than the other, but he does those two things for the vast majority of the time that we hear about him as the sacred story narrates his experience. And so I was like, I went on like a little fact-finding mission, a little treasure hunt. Like, what is this guy Jesus' kingship all about? So let me give you three stories to narrate what his monarchy, what his rule looks like. And the first one comes from the very beginning of Luke. It's also narrated in other gospels, but it comes right after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And if you remember that episode, it's primary in the gospel story. It's a major installment. Jesus engages John the Baptist. John the Baptist is removed from the typical or normative flow and expression of religion of the day. I mean to say, John the Baptist does not baptize Jesus. The live stream guys are going crazy right now because I just walked out of the camera view. But he's, sorry, those of you who are watching our live stream. He doesn't baptize, let's just move it back into the line of the camera, right? Look, it's on wheels. John the Baptist does not baptize Jesus at the font in the temple, right? It says he's out there in the desert somewhere, doing his thing, praying, fasting, and engaging these spiritual pilgrims. And here comes Jesus, and it's this moment between those two, and John's like, man, I'm not up for this. And Jesus is like, you are. You're the one who is meant to baptize me. And the moment itself, though we know it as just like this story of like, yeah, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And when he did, there was like a dove that descended and there was a voice from heaven and it said this. And it was a, no, people, this was a cosmic event. Like this was a psychedelic experience. Two people, two spiritual teachers come together in the middle of a river, moving water, out in the midst of the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. And then when one is moved to engage in a ritual practice, the heavens open up and you see the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove and you hear a voice from heaven. Locke doesn't say it. Heaven says it. And what we hear is like, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Or if we, my favorite translation is Eugene Peterson's translation of that moment. This is my child, chosen and marked by my love, the delight of my life. After this utterly cosmic experience, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus is then driven by the Holy Spirit out beyond the wilderness where he undergoes temptation. And if you remember, there are three beats to this temptation that Jesus encounters. The first one, maybe he's been out there for a day or two, sitting probably in lotus position or crisscross applesauce, whatever we want to call it. Like he's doing what all the spiritual masters tell us to do. He's connecting with his breath. He's opening his heart. He's feeling expansive. And then Satan comes to him and says, like, man, you've been here for a while. You must be pretty hungry. If you are who that voice said that you are, then why don't you just turn this rock into a loaf of bread and satiate yourself? And Jesus says, no, thank you, Mr. Satan. I'm centered. I got this. And then we're probably meant to hear that Jesus undergoes a few more days of contemplation. And then Satan comes to him again and says, like, man, I see that you see yourself as like some kind of spiritual teacher, a rabbi, a guru. If you are the person that that voice from heaven says that you are, and if you are to become, you know, a rabbi, some sort of spiritual guru, then you could demonstrate that to me by taking yourself up to the top of the temple and throwing yourself off. And we would, if you are who you say you are, we would watch the angels bear you up and save you from the horrible death of falling. And he says, no, thank you, Mr. Satan. I'm not interested in the kind of power that you are offering me. And then Satan presumably goes away and comes back a few days later and really like triples down on the power offer here, right? Doesn't offer him something to eat or drink, doesn't offer him a career path as like the most ego-driven and powerful guru in the history of gurus, but rather takes him to the top of a mountain and says, okay, if you are who you say you are, if you are connected to God in the way that you are connected to God, then you could receive all the geopolitical power. You could amass all the geopolitical power toward yourself that any other human being could amass to himself in the history of humanity. And Jesus says, hey, no thank you. And can you leave me alone? I mean, this is a remarkable move by a man who is meant to be known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not the behavior of your typical monarch. And I got two more stories for you. So we fast forward through the context of the Gospels, a lot of teaching, a lot of healing, and we find ourselves in the 13th chapter of John. Now, this portion of John's Gospel is called the Farewell Discourse. It's like Jesus's like closing arguments to the judge and the jury. All the final lessons that he wants to deliver over to the disciples and the rest of humanity is contained within the context of John from chapter 13 all the way to the very end, which I think is 28, but might be 21. I can't remember. Doesn't really matter. From this point in time all the way to the very end. And this this portion of the Gospels opens up with this kind of curious line where he says, or the narrator, John the Evangelist, writes, just as the Father, just as God, just as the Creator, just as the Creator and author of the universe has turned over all things into his hands. This is the opening phrase. Just as the Creator and the author of the universe has turned all things, every single thing, into the hands of Jesus. He takes off his outer garment and places it aside. He puts on an apron And he takes a knee and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Just as the author and creator of the universe has turned over all things, all power into his hands, this man, this rabbi Jesus, takes a knee in an effort to wash the feet of his disciples. This is such a confusing moment, even for the insiders, that we get this objection from Peter in the story. Like, no way. There is no way the child of the author and the creator of the universe is going to wash my feet. It's not going to happen. And Jesus is like, no, man. Like, just listen to me, Peter. It needs to happen. This needs to happen for you to really understand the point that I am trying to make. And then, of course, like in typical like human form, Peter swings the pendulum all the way over to the other side, and he's like, well, if I gotta be washed, then wash all of me, like just every single bit of me. And Jesus is like, Peter, can you just settle down and trust me here? I'm just gonna wash your feet, and everything will be understood at the right time. Just as the Father, just as the author and creator of the universe placed all things into his hand, the very first thing he picked up was servanthood. That is not the typical move that a monarch makes. A third story about the nature and character of this rabbi, King Jesus. It's the one that we hear from the Gospels today. It's a familiar story. We read it every year during Holy Week. It's the story of Jesus's assassination. He is condemned to death and ultimately put to death. And if you remember before, the passage that happens before this particular installment that we have in the Gospels, there's this exchange that takes place between Jesus and Pilate. And I think it's an important one. Jesus is not being very responsive to Pilate's questions, to Pilate's attention toward him. And Pilate becomes empowered, like monarchs or political powers are typically empowered. He's like, hey man, like you better listen to me. Don't you have a sense that I have the ability to say whether you live or you die? And Jesus has this very passive, neutral, short response to him where he's like, that's what you think. And then he just doesn't engage it anymore. Like, that's what you think. But yeah. And then then Jesus is beaten, he's tortured, he's brutalized, and then through acts of violence and brutality, he is strung up on this instrument of death. And that's where this scene opens for us. And in this moment where God's child, chosen and marked by God's love, the delight of God's life, this one who has resisted the temptation to take all worldly power into himself, this one who has been described by the evangelist John as the one who God, the creator and the author of the universe, has turned over all things into his hand, in this very moment of time as he is moving toward death, his response, the action that he takes in the world, is to say, Padre, forgive them. They have no idea what they are doing. There are three beats that happen in these three stories, and they emerge in dozens of other ones. But that first beat, that beat to be utterly humble in the face of a cosmic, spiritual, beautiful moment that plays into this gorgeous scene of the Last Supper, Jesus' final meal that he has with his dearest friends, that second beat to embody servanthood in this profound, sacred, and consequential moment. And then there at his dying, the very embodiment of mercy. And if we pay attention to those words that the author is writing to these new Christians in Colossians, may you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. We have to remind ourselves that that glorious power, that strength that we're after, it looks like humility. It looks like servanthood. It looks like an orientation toward mercy, not even justice, toward mercy. And that is a loud and profound and glorious message to those of us who are seeking to follow the essentials of the faith. May we have eyes to see what he sees. May we see that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the kingdom of heaven is coming near to us, that the kingdom of heaven is all around us, that the kingdom of heaven is inside us. May we have ears to hear what he heard. If it is true for him, it is true for us. You are his children, chosen and marked by his love, the very delight of his life. And may we have hearts that are able to feel what he feels, to feel such a profound connection to God, to spirit, to that thing out there that we know is there but seems like we can't quite see it clearly. May we feel such a profound experience that we can embody humility and servanthood and mercy in all that we do and in all of the things that make us who we are. Amen.